Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is a small little book there toward the back of the Old Testament. So if you need to use your table of contents, no one else is looking. That'd be great, because it's hard to find these little minor prophets. They are not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor simply because they're smaller. And if you have trouble finding Haggai, go to the end of the Old Testament and just go back a few pages. You have there at the end, you have Haggai, then Zechariah, then Malachi. So if you're on any of those books, you're right there in the neighborhood. And today we're looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The last passage in this tenth of the minor prophets that we've been looking at. Of course, before we read and before we consider it together, we realize that this is not the word of merely of a man. It's not an ancient book that's interesting to read because it has some funny names and stories. But it is the very word of God given to us by the working of His Spirit. And we need that same Holy Spirit's help to understand it. And so we're going to pray now that God would help us to understand this, His word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word that You have so carefully preserved for us, that You have brought it forward and through time, You have guarded it. You tell us that it is pure, it is without error. And so we know, Father, it is Your word that You have given to us, but we cannot understand it without Your help. And so we pray now, Father, that You would grant us the working of Your Holy Spirit to shine the light of Your word upon our hearts, that we might understand this, that we might believe it, and that You might call us Your own in it. And so, Father, I pray now for Your working as we read and consider it together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, in our family, we really love to go to the post office. There's something exciting about putting the key in the P.O. box and seeing what's behind there. Now, usually you know what it is because you get the same things that I get. You get the catalogs. You may get different catalogs from what we get. You know, Duluth Trading's one of my personal favorites. I always look forward to that. But it's a catalog. They send it to thousands of people. And then there's the bills. We don't really look forward to that. And then there are the form letters, people pretending to know us who really don't. But then there's that great treasure. It doesn't have typewritten print on it. It has handwritten print on it. And it has a real return address and a stamp and not just merely a prepaid postmark. It's a personal letter. Someone actually took time to write you a card, or to write you a letter. And that's the mail we all live for. We love to have that personal note, to know that someone is thinking about us, that someone cares about us, especially in a time of great crisis and struggle in our lives, for someone to send us that note of encouragement, something personal for us. So many times in the Scriptures, after, especially in the minor prophets, we've been through God's indictment of the people, His pronounced judgments upon them, His call for them to repent. But then when you get to the end of the minor prophets, there's always this beautiful promise of redemption. And so many times in the New Testament, when you flip over to the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, what do you find there at the end? Paul's been dealing with weighty matters, dealing with theology, dealing with church problems, dealing with heresy, all kinds of stuff. But at the end, you always have that personal stuff, don't you? You know, writing Epaphras, who is your godly minister, is wrestling in prayer. He sends you his greetings. And to Priscilla and Aquila, and to the church that meets in their house. We always sometimes treat that as just the extra stuff. But I love to see the personal touch that God puts in his word. This word that he has preserved through all the ages. We see that he speaks to real people. Sometimes we get a tendency to kind of caricature the characters of Scripture, as though Abraham was a superhero, as though Moses was some kind of cartoon figure, bigger than life. And then we see so many times in these small names, these people that God addresses specifically in his word by his prophets, that God cares for each one of us. These were real people who struggled with sin and faith and belief and redemption and forgiveness and repentance, just as we do. And God does not cast them off, but he speaks to them. What an incredible passage of Scripture this is, that God speaks to Zerubbabel. As we've been going through the book of Haggai, almost every time that the prophet comes, what does God tell him? Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor. Speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. So speak to the government, speak to the church, and to the remnant of the people, to those who have come back from Babylon. But notice what you see in this passage. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. This is the 24th day of the ninth month. And you remember from the previous weeks, Haggai's name means one who goes to the festival. Now, that doesn't translate loosely into party animal. It translates into worshiper. It's one who delights to worship the Lord, not just in the outward things, because that's the thing that the book of Haggai is addressing in the people, that they needed to build the temple, but to engage it in faith. And so Haggai, every time he speaks, the date is very significant. The first time we meet him on the first day of the sixth month was a new moon festival going on that day. And he calls the people to action. He said, you guys say it's not time to engage worship, to build my house, but you guys are living in paneled houses. Your priorities are all out of whack. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will follow. And then they get stirred up. They begin to get working, and then they get discouraged. And on the great day of the Feast of Booths, a day when they celebrated the wilderness wanderings, they look at this building they've been building, and they think, well, this is nothing like the old one. And some of the old-timers who have nostalgized the old days a little bit more than they should have made the people that are building the temple sad, because it's not as big and glorious as the Temple of Solomon, forgetting the fact that all manner of abominations were committed in that temple. All manner of unfaithful worship was committed in that temple. But they were sad. And so Haggai comes again on this feast day and encourages them and says, the latter glory of this house is so much greater because the desired of all nations will come into it. The Lord Jesus himself would be the true temple. And then we saw last week as they begin to build, the temple is beginning to rise, and the people are in danger of what their forefathers were always in danger of. Thinking, well, as long as we have the temple, as long as we do the outward things of worship, we can somehow check off that item on the list, and we will have satisfied God's requirement of us. And Haggai comes to them and says, you know, it's not enough just to have the temple. You've got to have faith. You come in faith. We'll come to the Lord's table later on. And if you come to this table and you partake of bread and cup without faith, you're bringing condemnation upon yourself. You see, we don't enter into worship faithlessly, thinking that we're just performing some duty that will somehow please God. But there's one more message, and that's for Zerubbabel. It is given to him alone. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. You know, the people have been struggling with getting this temple going. The people have been struggling with establishing worship. But Zerubbabel is not a king. He's not an authority. He's a governor subject to some foreign ruler. And perhaps Zerubbabel is overwhelmed by this fact that, you know, even though we'll have the temple and we'll have worship again, we're still subject to all these foreign powers. We won't. God's promises are not going to be reestablished in us. And so God comes to him to encourage him. And the first thing I want you to see about this passage is simply this, that God comes with a personal word. God knows his name. God knows that Zerubbabel is dealing with these things. He knows that he's in the middle of a difficult situation. And God knows his name and speaks to him personally. In the same way that when the Lord Jesus comes and he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus, we're not really sure why he wanted to see Jesus. Maybe it was just that celebrity, or he knew that there was something he was missing. And so he's a little guy, small in stature. He can't see over the crowd. He climbs up in the tree. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't say, "Hey, little guy, what are you doing up in the tree?" He calls him by his name. "Zacchaeus, come down." What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "I'm kind of hungry and I was thinking maybe you could feed me." He said, "I must go to your house today." Calls him by name. The Lord knows your name. Sometimes we tend to think that God's word is just like form mail that comes to us. God knows your name. He knows your circumstance. He knows your anxious thoughts. He collects your tears in a bottle. He knows every thought before it comes to your mind, every word before it comes to your lips. All of your days are ordained before one of them comes to be. God has loved you from before the foundation of the world, we're told. Christ Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He comes and he speaks. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." Even before we hear the message, what a precious principle it is that God loves you and speaks to you. God knows your name. He is not unconcerned about you. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows where you're at. He knows your struggles. And he comes to you and calls you to come to him. But what does he say? "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations, and overthrow chariots and their riders, and horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Zerubbabel thinks, well, we're rebuilding the temple, but we are still slaves to the political whim of the Medo-Persian Empire. We're still subject to Darius and to all those who will come after them. What's really going to change? How can we really live out our faith? We sometimes feel that way, don't we? We're a small little church in the midst of a culture that has utterly forsaken God. What difference can we possibly make? It seems so overwhelming. How can we ever change this culture? How can we ever be the true people of God affecting culture? It seems overwhelming. But what does God say? "Zerubbabel, don't be overwhelmed." My translation says, "I am about to shake the heavens." That's one of those present tenses in the Hebrew that can be translated, "I am shaking the heavens and the earth." God has authority over all of your circumstances. God is not hindered by the circumstances in your life. Things may seem hopeless to you. Things may seem overwhelming to you. Things may seem like they're never, ever going to change. There's nothing I can do to fix this situation, but the Lord is not hindered by your circumstances. Zerubbabel might say, "I'm just a little, civil servant. I'm not even a king here. I don't have the authority of my forefathers." You remember that Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah, Jeconiah. But he's just the governor. God's saying, "Zerubbabel, don't see with the eyes of circumstance. See with the eyes of faith. I have authority over all these things." What is it that Jesus tells the disciples, these 11 who come to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus told them to come, right there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and they come and they see Jesus on the mountain? You remember the story? It says they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. These 11 guys that were not, they didn't go to seminary, they didn't have postdoctoral degrees in theology, they were fishermen, most of them, a tax collector, a few other guys we don't really even know about. They worshipped him and some doubted. And Jesus is about to tell them to go and change the world. He is shaking the heavens and overthrowing the thrones of kingdoms and making them subject. What is that great, oh, the line in the Hallelujah Chorus? The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Christ, of our God and of His Christ. And what does He say? All authority in heaven and over the earth is given to me. What a beautiful passage. Jesus is basically saying there's not one square inch of turf or circumstance that I don't have authority over. So go in power. Little Zerubbabel, anxious about his circumstance, concerned perhaps about how will we ever establish the church again in this culture. And God comes and says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and destroy the strength of kingdoms and of nations. Overthrow chariots and their riders. What does that make you think of? Overthrowing the chariots and their riders. Do you remember? People of Israel finally are sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh. Moses, we go through the 10 plagues. We have to get to the plague of the Passover, the death of the firstborn. People of Israel, Pharaoh now says, go. Go. And the people of Egypt send them out and give them, they plunder the Egyptians as they go. And then when they clear out, Pharaoh has a moment of the hardening of his heart is continuing. And he says, whoa, wait a second. Whoa, what do we do? We just cut our entire labor force loose. And these guys were working for free and making bricks without straw. We got to go get them. And so the greatest superpower of the day, the Egyptians, assembles the greatest army that the world knew in that time and goes out and chases 600,000 unarmed men and their wives and children carrying their stuff. It's not exactly a fair fight. I wouldn't want to be on the Israelite side in that pitched battle. And not only that, but they don't have the high ground. They're pinned up against the Red Sea. What are they going to do? Interestingly enough, you remember the pillar of fire that went before the people? Now moved over behind them. God not only led them, but He protects their rear guard as well. And that pillar, which is bright and shining on the Israelite side, is a terror of fire on the Egyptian side. And then what does God do? He causes the wind to blow, and He dries up a path in the middle of the Red Sea. And they go through on dry ground, and then God moves over in front of them. And now the Egyptians chase them in, and God closes the waters over them. Destroys the greatest army in the world without the Israelites ever firing a shot. We don't read anything about Moses shooting arrows. We don't read anything about Aaron gathering the artillery. God overthrew the kingdom. He shook the kingdoms and He overthrew thrones and chariots and riders thrown into the sea. Is that not the song of Moses, which we read later on? The chariots and riders are thrown into the sea. Zerubbabel needs to remember, God can do this. But not only that, what does it say? Everyone will go down by the sword of his brother. You remember when that happened in the scriptures? There's several times when God sent confusion upon the enemies of Israel and caused them to slay each other. But I think the picture that God is referring to here in this word that comes by the hand of Haggai to Zerubbabel is the time when Gideon was overthrowing the Midianites. You remember Gideon? Where did God call Gideon? Where was he? He was hiding out in a wine press threshing wheat because he was hiding from the Midianites. He was the least of his brothers. And God comes to him, and the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, O mighty man, the Lord has called you. And Gideon rightly says, who are you talking to, God? I'm not a mighty man. I'm the least of my brothers. You see, God called him according to what God would do through him, not according to what Gideon thought about himself. And then Gideon gathers the army, and they're going against the Midianites, and God says, it's too big. Too big, too unwieldy. Tell all the men who are afraid, go home. 22,000 men, go home. He's still got 10,000 left. God says, Gideon, too big. Take them down to the water. And those men that drink and are alert and are watching what's going on, those are the men you need. And the ones that bend over and lap like a dog, those are the ones you send them home. Gets down to 300 guys against an army of 100,000. And so you remember the story. Gideon assembles his men around the ring of the hills, and they light the pitchers in the jars, and they break the pitchers, and they blow the horns, and they say, "The sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And what happens? The Midianites are panicked, and they cut each other down with their own swords, every man against his brother. Zerubbabel might think, there's no way that we can do what God's called us to do, that we can live the way God's called us to live in this wicked culture, that we can pursue the course of world change that God has called us to. And God comes and says, "Hey, remember Gideon? 300 guys, and they didn't even draw the sword. I did it all." What circumstance seems insurmountable in your life? God will shake the heavens and the earth. He will overthrow thrones and kingdoms. Whatever He calls you to, He will enable you to go to and to do. The Lord is not hindered by your circumstances. Let us stop saying, "I don't know what I can do," and thinking that we've just got to figure out what to do. Let's do what God has told us to do. He's called us in His Word. Let's stop trying to figure out what will work and what won't work. This will work. This is what God's called us to do. Your circumstances will not hinder the Lord. There's something else really important that I want you to see in this passage. We sometimes are like Moses coming down from the mountain. We think that we've screwed up and that God's done with us and His promises are null and void. You know, He gave us a shot and we blew it. And reality is we blow it every day. Usually before our feet even start to get over the edge of the bed and hit the ground, we are probably sinning in our hearts and minds. We blow it every day. And we tend to think, well, God's done with me then. Like Moses, you know, he goes up on the mountain to receive the law that he'd already given, that God had given to the people, but God knows that the people are forgetful like we are, and he's going to put it on the tablets. Moses is up there before the Lord for 40 days. You know the story. The people, they come to Aaron and say, "Hey, that Moses guy, he's been gone a long time. We don't know. Maybe God killed him. So make us a God that will lead us. Make us a calf like the Egyptians used to have. And we'll follow that. We'll call that our God who has led us up out of Egypt." You know the story. They worship the calf. Moses and Joshua on the mountain. Joshua comes to Moses and says, "Hey, there's something going on down in the camp. And it sounds like war." Moses says, "Not war, but it's failure. It's defeat, all right." He goes down. And what does he do with the tablets? Moses throws down the tablets. Maybe you've seen the movie. And you remember the Charlton Heston throwing down the tablets and breaking the tablets all to pieces. Why did he do that? Because he assumed that God's promises were done for. God says, "Moses, carve out new tablets. Go back up the mountain. I'm going to give it to you again." God's promises are not broken. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself, we read in Scripture. And what does God say to Zerubbabel? "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring." When was the last time we heard about the signet ring? Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah. If you go back to Jeremiah 22, there, he's not even called Jeconiah. The Yah, which means Yahweh, is dropped off. Because Jeconiah forsook the Lord. He was the last to sit on the throne of Judah. He was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and another man, Zedekiah, his uncle, was set in his place. But he was the last in the line of the Davidic kings, Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather. And God says to him there in Jeremiah, "Though you have the signet ring, I will rip, and you are like a signet ring on my finger, I will cast you off." Seems like the promises are broken. God had promised that from the line of David He would bring the king whose dominion would never end, the Lord Jesus. Seems like the promises are broken. But what does the Lord come to Zerubbabel and say? "Hey, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, you will be like a signet ring to me. In you, I will reestablish my covenant. In you, my promises will continue on." The tablets aren't broken. The promises are still in force. I have promised to you a Savior. And if you go and look in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. We always wonder, why did God put all these genealogies in there? Well, here's a reason for you. Here's one of 1,000 reasons why there are these genealogies in the Scripture. Because Zerubbabel is the signet ring. And what do you see there? Zerubbabel is one of the forebearers of Christ. It's in the line of David, the line of kings. And Zerubbabel's name is listed there. For God restored him, to him the promises of the one who would come, the Messiah. And Zerubbabel is, in a sense, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel's name, what does it mean? Names are important, aren't they? Our names are important, and in Hebrew, the names are especially important. It means child of Babylon. Zerubbabel was probably real discouraged. He had heard the prophet Jeremiah. He knew the prophet Jeremiah's words that God would take a signet ring of his grandfather Jeconiah and cast him away. And he was not a child. He was not Zerubbabel, but Zerubbaal. He was a child of Babel. But God comes to him and says, I will make you like my signet ring. My promises are still good to you. How many of us think in our lives we have screwed up so bad that God is done with you? God is not done with you. All who come to him, he will never cast away. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't think for a minute that God's promises are void in your life or that he has thrown you away. He has loved you with an everlasting love. His promises are still in force. The gospel is still extended to you, that there is hope. Are you a sinner? Yes, you are. I'm not even going to ask. Everybody in this room today is a sinner. We have all sinned against God, against his goodness, against his authority, against his holy law. And there's no way that we can ever get back in his good favor except through the one who would come from the line of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, bearing the wrath and curse for us. Those promises are still in force today. Those promises are extended to you today. The signet ring also, though, is something that the king never let out of his sight. I will make you like a signet ring, he says to Zerubbabel. The signet ring represented the king's power and authority. It was what authenticated his word. And so, as you can imagine, it was the kind of thing the king didn't let out of sight. So if you go and read the Song of Solomon, all that love poetry is so good to read. Say, I have set you as a seal upon my heart. That's what it's signet ring. It's the same word. Because the king would sleep with the signet ring right here, right around his neck or on his hand. Would never get far away. And that's God's promise to us. As he speaks to us personally, as he calls us by name, his desire is not just for more minions, for us to go and do his bidding. He desires that, but he desires for us to be his, to belong to him, to be his beloved. All the pictures that are painted of God's relationship to his people in the scripture are marital imagery. We are his beloved. Song of Solomon really is about Christ and his church, by the way, as is Ephesians 5. We are his beloved. He wants us to be close to him. What a beautiful picture it is that he calls Zerubbabel his signet ring. And he will use him for noble purposes. Maybe you think, God can't use me. I'm such a ruinous sinner. My reputation's shot. I've burned every bridge I ever thought about building. Doesn't hinder the Lord from using you. For if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then this last phrase, what a beautiful picture. Why does God pick Zerubbabel? Why does God do all this for Zerubbabel? Why does he speak to him by name? And why does he overcome his circumstances? And why does he not throw him away? Why does he cherish him and use him for noble purposes? Is it because Zerubbabel has such excellent qualities? Because he did all the right things and knew all the right people and went to the right church and said the right things? And no. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It is because of God's free love expressed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and offered to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have hope. That's good news. Because none of us can do what is necessary to earn God's favor. None of us can, by our actions or attitudes or by knowing the right people or going to the right churches, please the Lord. He is pleased with His Son. "This is my beloved Son," He says, "in whom I am well pleased." And if we are in Christ Jesus, He is well pleased with us. Why will He do these things? Why does He offer this hope to us? Because He has chosen us. That's what the Scripture says. What a great promise. Of His free love alone. So you may think, well, I can never be good enough for the Lord. That's true, but it doesn't matter. Look to Him. "Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved," He says. "For all who come to me, I will never cast away." I love the end of these books. I love the personal word, because in it we know that God speaks to us. He speaks to us today personally, reminding us that He is the Lord over our circumstances, that He has a great and high calling for us, and that He has chosen us to be beloved in Christ Jesus. Look to Him today and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to You for Your tender mercies to us. Father, for just as You spoke personally to Zerubbabel by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word delivered through the prophet Haggai, You speak to us personally today by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word delivered to Haggai. You remind us that our sin is not a barrier to Your salvation, that Your ear is attentive to our cry and Your arm is not too short to save us. So Father, remind us of this good news. Remind us that our salvation is not conditioned upon our performance, but upon Your tender mercy, which You have extended to us. And You, through the Lord Jesus Christ, tell us that the hour has come when the Son of Man will call to the dead, and they shall live. And so, Father, I pray that You would awaken us from the death of sin and transgression and grant us life in Christ Jesus today. Father, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, I pray that You would transform lives this day. Father, that You would call us to greater obedience and holiness this day. For it is in this day that You will take us and make us as a signet ring in Christ Jesus, Your beloved. Father, I thank You for this truth. You have knit our hearts together as a church, as Your people. I pray, Father, that You would give us a love to serve one another and to encourage one another. I pray, Father, for Your encouragement upon those who are grieving, who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and have found You to be the Savior in whom nothing is lacking, the Shepherd in whom nothing is wanting. Father, I pray that You would help us to encourage and comfort those who are grieving, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, instruct us and direct us. Father, we pray for those who are sick, who are those who are suffering physically. Father, we pray that You would be the God who heals, that You are the great physician, would use whatever means You choose to bring glory to Your name and healing to Your people. But Father, in the midst of suffering and of sickness, I pray that You would teach us more of Yourself. Teach us greater faith. Teach us greater dependence. Teach us to love Your word and to believe in the promises that are eternal. To know that our ultimate healing is to be with You forever. And so, Father, we thank You for that unfading, unperishing hope. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, who are overwhelmed, who are under attack, who are in the hand of the enemy. I pray, Father, that You would snatch them from the fire, that You would call them to Yourself, that You would be pleased to save men and women, boys and girls, who are in the clutches of the enemy of their soul, and that You would bring redemption and renewal and salvation and peace. Father, we praise You for these sweet promises, for they nourish our souls. We pray, Father, that You would give us strength today as we come to Your table in a few moments, as we acknowledge that we are weak and frail and need this remembrance. We need this meal that You will feed us with, that You will nourish our souls in grace. Father, I thank You for all these things. We make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.